Let me ask you to take your Bibles once again, turn to the Gospel of Mark as we move out of chapter 13 into chapter 14. Of course, we spent 5 weeks in that little mini-series of the Olivet Discourse, considering that pretty intense passage, actually. And it was I think appropriate that we do so, first of all, in light of the fact that it was the longest recorded teaching in the Gospels that we have of Jesus, but also because of the various, either on the one hand, abuses of the passage and of the subject, and then the neglect, on the other hand, of the passage. So we did spend about 5 weeks looking at that, but we transition out of that. Our passage today is not going to be as intense academically. We're going to transition now, but it will be, in a sense, very intense from a devotional point of view. It's a case of extravagant devotion. Extravagant devotion from polar extremes, if you will. You've got the extravagant devotion being contrasted with a different kind of extravagant devotion. And we'll look at that as we read our passage. This is the passage or the section of the gospel that we begin now. It's been described as one of the most intense dramas ever recorded. And it's a true drama. It's the drama of the final hours of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard it referred to as the Passion drama. And our text today in Mark chapter 14 begins that Passion drama. So let's read verses 1 through 11 of Mark chapter 14 and give attention to this because it's God's holy and inspired word. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment, pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. And given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Here ends the reading of God's word, and may he send his spirit to open our eyes as we look at it this morning. Let's pray together. Father, as we now consider this amazing account of this story, I pray, Lord, that you would truly open our eyes and our hearts, that we would see Christ high and lifted up, and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would truly be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Extravagance. That's a word you hear now and again. It's a word that's been used to describe the act that this woman in our story performed. Extravagance. Just a quick, casual look at the online Cambridge Dictionary. We see the definition of extravagance as behavior in which you spend more money than needed. You spend more than you have to. You go way beyond what's practically required, in other words. And from a practical point of view, was it really necessary for this woman to pour a whole flask of pure perfume on Jesus? I mean, wouldn't a couple of drops have done? Wouldn't that be enough? Is it possible, or what possible practical benefit did she accomplish by such an extravagant act? Was it poor stewardship of resources on her part? Well, you noted in the story, there were many of the disciples who thought that was exactly what was going on here. And, you know, as I considered this story, I think at times we act a little more like the disciples than this woman. I mean, when was the last time you or I were ever charged with an extravagant love for Jesus? So here in our story, we see really opposite extremes. Mark presents it to us in his unique literary fashion we've noted before. Remember the Markan sandwich? This is a literary device that the gospel writers often would use. They would begin a story, and then they would interrupt the story with another story, and then they would finish or conclude the first story. And the purpose of this type of literary device was to emphasize or to contrast something. And as in any sandwich, the most important part is what? Is the middle. The middle of the sandwich. And that's what we have here. He begins a story and he interrupts it for a purpose, to show a particular contrast or emphasis that he wants to his readers and you and me to see. So let's begin examining this sandwich as we look at the top bun, if you will. As we look at the bun on the top, verses 1 and 2, the beginning of the first story. And we're going to look at it from this angle. God sovereignly and silently sets the scene. And you'll see what I'm talking about as we look at it. First of all, we see in verse 1 a time indicator. Now, why is that important? Well, he says it's now 2 days before the Passover. Now, in our calculation and in our estimation, the Olivet Discourse that we just concluded a long Wednesday. And he entered Jerusalem, as we noted, way back, chapter 11, on what we normally know as Palm Sunday. And then on Monday, he curses the fig tree and he cleanses or curses the temple. You see that in chapter 11 and verse 12. And then on Tuesday, in verse 20 of chapter 11, we see that they pass by the withered fig tree and notice that it's withered based on the curse. And then on Wednesday, 11:27, we see several confrontational encounters between Jesus and various elements of the religious Jewish leaders. Not the populace per se, but these confrontations were with the officials, those who officially represented the Judaism of that day, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. And there was several of these confrontations that occurred throughout what we're calling that Wednesday. And then as they leave the temple. They exit the city, as we noted already. They go down the valley, through the Kidron Valley, and up the other side on the Mount of Olives, and they sit down, and that's where Jesus gives that elaborate discourse on the judgment that is about to fall an apostate and unbelieving people. And he points to them across the valley, and they can see the temple. And then we see here, it's now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These were two feasts that were often generally viewed together. The Passover was like the first day, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread were the 7 consecutive days that followed. And oftentimes it was viewed in the common sense as all one event. The Passover could refer to the actual meal, it could refer to the lamb that was slain, or it could refer to the entire feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. But it's 2 days. Now, that sometimes confuses us, but in the Jewish way of calculation, they were inclusive of the day that you were talking about. So 2 days later from today would be Monday. Well, I said, how do you figure that? Well, if you count today and then Monday, that's 2 days. That's kind of the way the Jews calculated their time. So from our perspective, we would understand it as the next day. So as the week unfolded, the Passover was eaten on Thursday. We celebrate Maundy Thursday. Jesus was crucified on Friday. And then on the third day, he rose again. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, including those days, not 3 days in between. So that this is the point. And the point of all of this is not to calculate days and so forth, but to note that God is sovereignly the one who is setting the timetable. You see, in the rest of the opening story, we read that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth. They were trying to do this where nobody knew about it. Why? They wanted to kill him, but they didn't want to do it during the feast. They wanted to do it after the feast, when everybody was gone, when there wasn't a crowd, there wasn't any chance whatsoever of there being a commotion or an insurrection arising. But God said, no, I have a plan, and I have a timetable, and I have a purpose, and my son is going to be sacrificed on the very day of Passover, or during the very feast of Passover. God is sovereignly ruling this particular situation. And what's so important about Passover anyway? Well, as I mentioned earlier, Passover and unleavened bread was one of the 3 annual pilgrimage feasts where all the males, adults of the nation of Israel were required to come to Jerusalem. The Passover meal had to be eaten within the city of Jerusalem, and the lamb had to be slain in Jerusalem. And so, this was instituted way back in Exodus chapter 12. We're not going to turn there to read it, but I think most of us are familiar enough with the story of the Bible, the story of the nation of Israel, when God sent Israel a deliverer by the name of Moses, who would lead his people out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and into the wilderness, but never able to bring them into the promised land. And during this time, God sends a judgment on the nation of Egypt. And basically, Passover is a time of thanksgiving and celebration. It would be like our Christmas, Easter, and 4th of July all kind of blended into one. It's a celebratory day. It's a feast and a festival celebrating God's glorious deliverance. But it was a deliverance through judgment. God could have just come and sent Moses and brought the people of Israel out, but he sent 10 plagues. And it was all purposeful and by design. And God brings his judgment on the enemies of God's people. And finally, on that last judgment, death to the firstborn, he pronounces the Passover. You see, the only way that the Israelites would be spared from that judgment is if a substitute, a victim, would be slaughtered in their place. One to receive the judgment in their place. And the blood of this lamb then was taken and it was applied to the doorposts of the place or the home where the Israelites were gathered. And when the death angel, God's death angel, if you will, goes over the land, he would see the blood. And if he saw the blood, he would pass over that house, and salvation and redemption would be enjoyed by those who were covered by the blood. And you see a beautiful picture being portrayed, especially for us who can now look backward and see what that was painting. You see, God is saying, my lamb, my son who is the lamb slain from the foundations of the world, it was a plan that was decreed from all eternity past, will not be hindered even by your own evil intents. They didn't want it to happen during the feast, but God says, nope, that's exactly when it's going to happen, and I'm going to see to it that it happens, and you're going to do it by your own will even. This is the amazing reality. So, the Apostle Paul makes this comment in 1 Corinthians 5:7, and we can see here why the Passover, why Jesus dying on the Passover was so important, because Christ is our Passover lamb, according to 1 Corinthians 5:7, and he has been sacrificed exactly when God had planned it. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, just like the Passover lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake. Aren't you glad that God's providential plan is not halted by sinful human action? It was set in motion from the days in the garden, and the hour has now arrived. The chief priests, ever since the early days of Jesus' ministry, had sought to put Jesus to death. All the way back in chapter 3 of Mark and verse 6, we read that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians. Two of the most contrary groups got together, and it says they got together against him, how to destroy him. But it wasn't until God's plan said it was the time. The hour is now. You can read throughout the Gospel of John several places where we read, the hour is not yet, the hour was not yet, the hour was not yet, but now it is the hour. And there are several other places you can look at throughout the Gospels where they tried to kill him. But now, because it's God's plan to do so. Another interesting verse that confirms that, and then we'll move on from this. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 23, this is Peter's Pentecost sermon. He begins addressing the nation of Israel. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What an amazing plan. What an amazing plan. And you know what's interesting to contemplate? The chief priests and the scribes are wanting to arrest Jesus, and they want to kill Jesus for the very same reasons that his disciples follow him, his claim to be Messiah. They had not recognized what the Bible taught about the Messiah. That was what we saw throughout the Gospel of Mark. Their view and understanding of Messiah, they wanted a military hero. They wanted a military champion like David. But they didn't realize that the Messiah, before he receives the crown, must first endure the cross. He had to be the suffering servant of the Lord, whose blood will cover us as the Passover lamb. That was God's plan. Can you fathom that kind of love, that God would actually be willing to give his son as the lamb for us? It is indeed beyond human comprehending. We should be in constant awe of this grace and mercy. And I think Mary actually may have had a little bit of an understanding, even more so than the apostles who walked with him. And this is what we see, and Mark shows us now in this middle section as he interrupts the story and introduces the second story. Mary demonstrates extravagant love. Look at this now. Verses 3 through 9. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, as we read it in the Gospel of Mark, it seems, is this just a consecutive flow of events that's going on? Or what's actually going on here? Who is this guy, Simon the leper? And we know Bethany, right? We know that Bethany served as his kind of like his home base during these days while he was in Jerusalem. He would go into Jerusalem, kind of like a little sortie, you know, little mission into Jerusalem, and then he would retire in the evening back to Bethany, and he would come back and forth. And so, when was he in Bethany? When did this actually take place? Well, it's interesting that you should ask, because if you look over in the Gospel of John in chapter number 12, you see the very same event being described. It has to be the same event. But in John chapter 12, he says it's 6 days before the Passover. Now, that's a little bit confusing. Are they just kind of off on their timing, or what's going on here? Is there a contradiction? Well, we wouldn't opt for that one. There's got to be another explanation. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. So they're apparently they're at Lazarus's house and they give him a dinner there. But in Mark, we read that it's Simon the leper's house. So what's going on here? How do we understand this? And then we read in John, Martha served Lazarus, or Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Well, we understand they didn't sit at the table in chairs like we do today. They didn't sit with crossed legs at a table, but they would recline. They would lie down generally on their left side, and they would eat with their right hand, and their feet would be extended out from the table. That's kind of how they did it. That's why they're in this position. And then we read in verse 3 in John, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So when you read that, you say, okay, there's no way they can be two different incidents. This is clearly the same event. So how do we understand this? Well, if we were watching a movie or a TV show, we would read at the bottom of the screen 4 days earlier. So this is kind of like a flashback. This event occurred 6 days earlier. Mark is describing 2 days before the Passover, the collusion of the scribes and the chief priests and they're planning to seek to arrest him. But John tells us that 6 days earlier is when the event at the house took place. So who was Simon the leper? Well, we don't really know who Simon the leper was. We can say this about Simon the leper. He probably wasn't a leper at that moment because they weren't allowed to be within the city. They weren't allowed to have dinner parties and they weren't allowed to be around people. So it's very likely he was one of the lepers that was healed by Jesus. Some speculate because Mark says it's in Simon's house. John says it's in Mary and Lazarus' house. Perhaps they were related. Perhaps it's even their father. We don't know. The point is, they're assembled together, and they're having this elaborate feast, or they're having a feast, and then this elaborate action takes place. The story now inserted for emphasis. In the midst of a story of planning evil to arrest and to kill Jesus, now we're introduced to this story so that we can acknowledge that Jesus truly is worthy of praise and honor and glory for what he is about to accomplish on the cross. I don't think we can remove it from that context. Mary apparently had some inkling of an understanding of who Jesus was more than the disciples. So, as the story unfolds, they're in Bethany. They had arrived there last Saturday. They're eating, and then this woman comes and does this act. We know from John that this woman is named Mary, and it's the same woman that Luke describes as the one who sat at Jesus' feet while her sister Martha busied herself and worked. Mary was concerned about sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his teaching. Could it be that she understood what Jesus had been saying about his death, his burial, and his resurrection? Could it be that she grasped the message of the gospel even better than the disciples? Did she really understand that the anointing of Jesus was in preparation for his burial. How much did she understand? Well, we'll never really know the answer to that question, but we do see what Jesus said about what she did. Whatever she understood, one thing is clear, she was moved. She was deeply moved to express an extravagant love. And it was indeed extravagant. We just read in the Gospel of John, it was a pound of ointment. It's not an American pound or U.S. pound, a Roman pound. Nevertheless, that would equate to about 12 to 16 ounces or so. Just think of a Coke can full of perfume. Now, we just had Mother's Day not too long ago. Perhaps some of you mothers and ladies got some perfume. And you know the difference between the real perfume and that other stuff that they call the what, toilet water? The perfume usually is really, really expensive. Or maybe you're into Young Living and essential oils and you've bought a little vial of that stuff. That stuff is really, really costly. Well, here you have a 12-ounce alabaster container that's full of this. And by the way, the container itself is said to be extremely valuable. It's described as being worth 300 denarii. Now, we all understand a denarii is what was known to be the wage, a day's wage for the common laborer. Okay? If you take the median income in Escambia County, that's $52,000 annual income. 300 denarii is the equivalent of 300 days worth of work, which would be an annual income. Even if you take minimum wage of $7.25, that's $15,000 for a jar of perfume. How many of you would pay $15,000 for a can of perfume? Not many of us would. This is what she had. So, I mean, it speaks to the fact that they may have been a family of wealth. It may have been something that was handed down throughout the family. And the flask was designed kind of like maybe a jar of those essential oils where you tip it and the whole thing isn't going to spill out. You just get one little drop at a time. Well, Mary wanted to use the whole thing. And when it says she broke it, it's not suggesting that she broke it open or that she broke the seal. It's the word for crush, for smash. She broke it because she didn't want to go drop at a time. She wanted to pour it. It was a deliberate and intentional act that she broke it because her intent was to use it all. That seems extremely wasteful. Why would she do that? And that's exactly what the disciples asked. Why would she do such a thing? I mean, we could have sold that. And we could have used it to take care of the poor. Why would we waste such perfume on Jesus? Now think about when you ask that question. By asking that question, you're saying essentially, Jesus isn't worth it. Jesus is not worth a year's worth of salary. That's essentially what they were saying. Mary somehow knew, it seems, that Jesus was much more worthy than we have ever imagined. It sounds a little extreme to pour this whole thing. And in fact, if you read it, if you noticed, we read in Mark, it was poured on his head, and then in John, it was poured at his feet. Well, when you have 12 ounces of oil, it's very likely that it's going to get up from his head to his feet, and she's washing it, wiping it off his feet. That's not an issue that we need to be concerned about. She poured that. Imagine the fragrance. One of those little drops, you know how pure perfume is, will fill a room with fragrance. An entire jar being elaborately and extravagantly poured out seems wasteful. But I love what Jesus says. She has done a beautiful thing to me. Literally, it would be a good deed, but I think that the term good is used in several aspects. And here, it's very appropriate to translate it. She has done a beautiful thing to me. Just let that sink in for a moment. There are times when our worship seems perhaps to the world, to those who observe, to have absolutely no practical benefit whatsoever. But it's a beautiful thing to Jesus when we give ourselves, when we give our all to Jesus. Verses 4 and 5, they were mad. They were extremely mad. Some said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. I mean, these guys were mad. They were flaring nostrils mad. And then Jesus steps in. What a beautiful picture. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing. The world usually has no problem with a religion in moderation. But an extravagant expression of devotion will almost always be criticized. Because in their eyes, it has no practical benefit. Sometimes we just need to do something beautiful for the Lord. Even those who should have known better, even those who walked with Jesus and should be devoted to Jesus, will often criticize when we do what seems to them extravagant. Don't get too excited about Jesus. You can love Jesus just a little bit, but don't be a fanatic. But Jesus, our advocate, he defended her. He said, leave her alone. And you know what? I wonder how many of us would have been right alongside those disciples and say, what are you, crazy? You're wasting this stuff. We could have used it for something else. Couldn't we just anoint Jesus with just a couple of drops? I mean, it's pretty smelly stuff anyway. But no, she determined to pour the whole thing. She knew once she broke it, it wasn't able to be resealed. She poured it all. Surely, that was bad stewardship. So this criticism really exposed their true values. By saying what she did was wasteful, was in a sense, as I said earlier, admitting or suggesting that Jesus was not worthy of such extravagance. What do you value more than Jesus? And then in verse 8 we read, she has done what she could. That's an interesting verse. Literally it is, what she had, she did. What she had, she did. What do you have that you can give the Lord? What do you have that you can extravagantly offer it to the Lord as worship? What she had, she did. And she did it cheerfully, and she did it without apology and without fear of what the others would say. And then Jesus said to her, or to them, not only has she done what she could, but she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And we've already asked, how much of that did she understand? How much did she really know about Jesus' death and burial? Well, she understood enough about Jesus to know that he was worthy of it. That flask of ointment, when you think about it, can't even begin to be enough to pay for the debt of our sin. I love the hymn When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would still be a gift too small. Such a gift demands my life, my soul, and my all. What's a flask of ointment in comparison to the unpayable debt that Jesus paid in our behalf? And so, she understood a little bit. But one of those who should have understood it and should have known wholeheartedly renounces it. We go back to where we started, verses 10 and 11. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, one who walked with Jesus, was with them from the earliest of days. We read in John, he was upset. Why was he upset? Not because he cared about the poor. He couldn't care less about the poor. He was upset that his flow of income was gone. He was dipping into the treasury as the treasurer. Man, he goes, I could have used that money. And yet, you know, he's pretending like he really cares for the poor. He didn't care for the poor. He was a thief, is what John said. And so he couldn't get the money from the alabaster ointment. He said he was going to get some money from somewhere. And what does he do? He seeks an opportunity to betray Jesus to them, the chief priests and the scribes. And as we know the story, he sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Not a great deal amount, really, in comparison to the alabaster jar of ointment. But what's curious is how 30 pieces of silver in the Old Testament was the value of a slave who was accidentally gored to death by an ox. Judas valued Jesus as no more than a slave gored by an ox. Now, we really have no idea what motivated Judas to betray the Lord, but I think we can conclude that it was indeed one of the most extravagant expressions of evil, betraying the Lord to his death. What a contrast between Mary and Judas. There's one who walked with Jesus, who was close in proximity to Jesus, and yet sold him like a worthless slave. And then here's Mary, in the grand scheme of things, very insignificant. A woman in those days didn't have a great deal of standing. And yet, she apparently is given a glimpse of understanding. And not only is she given a glimpse of understanding, Jesus said that whenever the gospel is preached, this story about her will also be told in remembrance of her. We're doing it today. We're remembering the extravagant love and devotion that she showed to Jesus. May we, like Mary, see the glorious beauty of Jesus. And may we also realize the sacrifice that Jesus made as our Passover. And may we do it as we now come to the Lord's table. Let's pray together. Father, as we now come to commune with you at the table that you have invited us to. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to give and to do what we have in an extravagant way, not fearing what people might say, but in remembrance of the unspeakable gift that you gave for us. In Jesus' name, amen.